All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We'd like to welcome you to class, and it's good to see everybody. If you would, get your notes out. You should have notes in front of you for From This Generation Forever, Lesson 31, Preservation, Examining the Relevant Passages, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. So if you would, open up to Psalm 12. Psalm chapter 12. We'll be looking at that here in a few minutes after an introduction. So we are trying, Brother Norm is filming as normal, and we are trying here to conduct a stream. Go ahead. We are also here going to try to conduct a stream on the church's Facebook page of the Sunday school lesson. So if it works, it works. If it doesn't work, then we're just going to move on with the recording that we're making over here. So Psalm chapter 12 is what I want to have open in front of you. So last week in lesson 30, we surveyed the following three views of preservation. All right. So I'm going to just write these on the board again. The first view, or view number one, was a denial of preservation. Okay. We had a denial of preservation, which says there is no doctrine of preservation. Right. Then view number two we saw was the idea that, so I'm just going to do it this way. I'll do it a little bit different than last time. So view number one is that there is a denial of preservation. View number two is the idea that preservation occurred or occurs in the King James, the Textus Receptus, or the majority text tradition. And then view number three, this view says that preservation occurred or occurs in the totality, I got to say that word right this time, in the totality of the manuscripts. Okay, so those were three different views of preservation that we identified and outlined last time. Okay, views two and three maintain that the scriptures... Views 2 and 3 maintain that the Scriptures do teach a doctrine of preservation, i.e. they hold that the preservation is the Bible's claim for itself. So these two views right here, they do say that the Bible has something to say and teaches something regarding its own preservation. Okay. However, they disagree in the particulars regarding how and where the preservation occurred. This view says that the preservation occurs in a particular line of manuscripts, in a particular set of printed Greek texts, in a particular English translation. Okay, this view says that the preservation is occurring in the totality of all of the manuscripts. So both of these views maintain a doctrine of preservation. They disagree about the extent and the location of where that preservation occurred. That view says there is no such thing as a doctrine of preservation. Okay, so that's the next point. Meanwhile, the first view denies the existence of any formal doctrine of preservation, i.e., it asserts that the Scriptures do not claim their own preservation. So consequently, the first order of business in a study of preservation is to survey the relevant passages in order to ascertain whether or not the Scriptures do teach their own preservation. All right? As we consider each passage, I will also be careful to note how views 2 and 3 differ from each other and how they understand a particular passage. So once we've answered the core question of whether or not the Scriptures teach their own preservation, we can then consider the extent and method of preservation, which divides groups 2 and 3. So understand what we're doing here, okay? The first thing that we are doing is we are going to look at the bigger question. Do the Scriptures teach their own preservation? This view says they don't. Both of these two views say what? Excuse me. That they do, right? These two views differ in two ways. They differ in the extent of preservation, and they also differ in the method of preservation. All right? We can't get to these two questions until we first looked at the bigger question of, is preservation a legitimate Bible doctrine? Does the Bible teach its own preservation? And so that's what we're going to look at first. Once we've answered that question, then we can deal with the secondary questions regarding the extent and the method of how that preservation occurred. Okay? So before we start looking at the first passage here, does everybody understand that sort of basic framework and premise, right? We first have to establish whether or not the Bible does teach its own preservation before we can look at how and where that occurred over here. Okay? Any questions or comments about that introduction before we move on? All right, if there's no questions, then open up to Psalm 12 if you're not already there. Psalm 12. Okay. So then I'm moving into the major point I want to cover with you this morning. Any study of preservation must begin with a consideration of Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Okay? These verses are shrouded in controversy and are in many respects a microcosm of the entire debate regarding preservation. So there's a lot of debate about these two verses and what these two verses are teaching. And I'm going to introduce you to that thinking here today. And so the debate about these two verses and what they mean and what they teach are really sort of a microcosm of the entire greater debate as it's going to unfold as we continue to look at this information. For many King James supporters, Psalm 12, 6, and 7 comprise the clearest statement of God's promise to preserve His words found in the entire canon of Scripture. It is from this passage that many derive their belief in the doctrine of preservation. This is due largely to the fact that the King James actually uses the word preserve in verse 7. So let's look at these two verses here. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord. Okay, so what's he talking about? He's talking about the words of the Lord, right? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation. How long? So as those two verses stand there in the King James Bible, is the Bible teaching that the words of the Lord from verse 6 are number one, pure, and number two, that they're going to be preserved from this generation forever in verse 7? Everybody following that, right? So for many, these two verses here are the clearest verses in the entire canon of Scripture regarding a promise of God to preserve His Word. And the reason for that is because verse 7 actually uses what word? It uses the word preserve, okay? So a lot of folks are going to come to this verse, these two verses, and they're going to say, absolutely, these verses are teaching the preservation of the words of God. Now, if only it were that simple, right? Meanwhile, modern version advocates view these verses as referring to something altogether different. The controversy centers on what is being preserved in this passage, God's words or God's people. To be clear, just because one does not hold that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are referring to the preservation of God's words does not automatically mean that they do not believe in the doctrine of preservation. So let me explain that. What you're going to see in a minute is that some that adopt view number three here, some who adopt view number three will say Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is not teaching biblical preservation. Okay? They think it's the preservation of the people that passage is talking about. Yet, when they come to other passages, they will say that the Bible is teaching a doctrine of preservation. Okay? So, that's a way of, you need to understand that regardless of how one views Psalm 12, 6, and 7, some are going to say it's not referring to, and I can't spell. Some are going to say it's referring to the Scripture. Some are going to say it's referring to the people. There are some who subscribe to view three who are going to say this verse is talking about what? People and not the words. Just because they have that view of Psalm 12, 6, and 7 doesn't mean that they don't view other verses as teaching what? Preservation of the words. Okay? View number two, virtually everybody that subscribes to view number two views Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as speaking about what? The words. Okay? Everybody with that? And I said, no, I would say virtually everyone. I'm sure you'll find some outlier somewhere who might not. But virtually everybody that subscribes to view 2 is going to view Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as referring to the preservation of what? The words. Okay? Now, generally speaking, those who seek to deny that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is teaching the preservation of the words do so by using grammatical and contextual arguments. All right? So in order to adequately discuss all the relevant aspects of this controversy, we will consider the following points regarding whether or not Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is teaching the preservation of the words. First, we're going to look at grammatical arguments based on what's called gender discordance. Okay? Number two, we're going to look at contextual arguments that it's the passage is really dealing with the preservation of the righteous. Third, we're going to look at the correct exposition and explain why the passage is referring to the preservation of the words. And fourth, we're going to look at some extreme uses of Psalm 12, 6, and 7 in pro-King James argumentation. Okay, so we're going to look at 4 points now regarding Psalm 12. We're not going to get all of them in today. We're going to have to. This is going to be a two-parter on Psalm 12. Okay, so any questions about that framework for what we're going to do? No questions. All right, so let's get into it then. A consideration of how the various translations render the verse in English illustrates the issue of alleged gender discordance. So, I have this here for the benefit of those who are watching online. So, if you look at this, I provided for you in parallel columns the King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, and the ESV. Okay? If you look at verse 7 in the King James, it says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Okay? Now, notice the differences in the NIV, New American Standard, ESV. The NIV says, "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect" who? "Us forever from the wicked." Is that saying the same thing in the NIV as it's saying in the King James? No. In the King James, what's being preserved? The words from verse 6, right? In the NIV, what's being preserved? The words or the people? The people, okay? More on that in a minute. New American Standard, likewise. Verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." So again, different still from the NIV, but also different from what? The King James. Both of these have God preserving some folks, some people in verse 7, not some what? Not some words. ESV. By the way, anybody pay attention this week that they announced a new revision of the ESV? 2016 edition came out. Okay? So, like I've been trying to tell you, even these modern versions are not settled texts. They are constantly doing what? Changing them. Okay? "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." So I think you can see the basic issue, right? These three translations have preservation in verse 7 referring to some people. The King James has preservation referring to some what? To some words, okay? So let's go back to the notes under the chart. The NIV, New American Standard, and English Standard versions all have the Lord protecting, preserving, or guarding His people from this generation forever. This is evident from their use of the pronoun "us" in the NIV and ESV, and "him" in the New American Standard Bible in verse 7. Okay? In contrast, the King James has the Lord preserving them in verse 7. Okay? So in order to determine what is being preserved in the King James, one must look to the nearest antecedent, which is found in verse 6. Okay, now what's verse 6 talking about? The words of the Lord. Okay? So if you just read 6 and 7 together in the King James, let's do that again. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It's very clear there that what is preserved is the words from verse 6, right? Because the nearest antecedent to them is a reference to the words in verse... So the them in verse 7 is referring to the near antecedent, which is verse 6, which is talking about what? The words. Okay? So go back to the notes. What is being discussed in verse 6 in all four versions? The words of the Lord. Notice, all of them in verse 6 are all speaking about what?
The words.
The words. Okay? So then why do the NIV, New American Standard, and English Standard versions change verse 7? Okay, so go back to the notes. What is being discussed in verse 6 in all four versions? The words of the Lord. So then to what is the them referring to in verse 7 in the King James? To the words of the Lord in verse 6. I just said that, right? So what is the King James saying the Lord will preserve from this generation forever in verse 7? It's the words of the Lord in verse 6. Okay? So, in summation, modern versions teach the eternal preservation of God's people in these verses, whereas the King James is teaching the eternal preservation of the words of who? The words of the Lord, right? A substantive difference in meaning, if ever there was one. Okay? Now, are these three saying the same thing as this one? No. Are these three saying basically the same thing as each other?
Yeah.
Pretty much, right? But all three of them disagree against what? The King James. Okay? So, is there a substantive difference then between what the King James says is being preserved and what the modern versions here say is being preserved? Okay? Everybody sees that, right? Any questions or comments about that? Okay? The reason for the discrepancy between them is based upon an alleged technicality in Hebrew grammar, often referred to as gender discordance, in the relevant literature. Now, I will explain what this means, so don't get all bent out of shape. What are you talking about? Okay. Professor William Combs of Detroit Baptist Seminary succinctly summarizes the grammatical concerns as follows. He says, quote, "It is more probable that verse 7, thou shalt preserve them, or thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, is not referring to the words of the Lord in verse 6. Okay? That is the antecedent of them in verse. That is the antecedent of them in verse 7 is probably not the words of verse 6. The Hebrew term for them twice in verse 7 is masculine, while the term for words is feminine. Okay, so understand. He's saying, okay, you see here in verse 7, them and them. He's saying in Hebrew these have masculine suffixes on them. Okay? And he's saying that words up here in verse 6 has a feminine suffix on it. So he's saying, based upon the fact that in this verse it's masculine, and in this verse it's feminine, what's being preserved here can't be the words there, because there has to be a gender agreement. Okay? So whatever is masculine in verse 7 has to correlate with something else that's what? Masculine. It cannot correlate with something that's what? Feminine in terms of its suffix. Everybody understand that? Okay, we'll see. All right. Therefore, most interpreters and versions understand the promise of preservation in verse 7 to apply to the poor and needy of verse 5. Okay? Professor Combs goes on to cite the NIV as an example. Please note the phenomenon on the following table comparing the King James with the NIV. A similar chart could be produced also for the New American Standard and the ESV. So let me just show you what we're talking about here. Okay? So I've identified it for you. In the King James, this them and this them is masculine. Okay? This, the words, is feminine. In verse 5, the poor and the needy is masculine. Okay? So you look at the NIV. Protect us, masculine. Keep the needy, masculine. Words, feminine. Poor and needy, masculine. So why are they saying that this should be, we'll keep the needy and we'll protect us down here? They're saying because there has to be gender agreement between here and here. Does everybody see that? Okay. So they're saying the King James is guilty of something that is called gender discordance, right? Or in other words, there's not an agreement in what? In the gender of suffixes on these Hebrew words, right? So what the modern version has done, at least in their thinking, is they've fixed that for you by having you see that what's being preserved down here is masculine, and that must therefore be this stuff up here in verse 5, not the stuff where? In verse 6. Okay? Let's go back to the notes. In short, this argument asserts that the masculine words in verse 7 must match the masculine words in verse 5. Because there must be an agreement in terms of gender. Therefore, what is being preserved in verse 7 is not the words from verse 6, because the Hebrew word is feminine in verse 6, not what? Masculine. Now, let's stop there. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay. So if I were to ask you on the test, what is the argument about why the NIV and modern versions make that change? You would tell me it's based on the fact that they're arguing there has to be gender what? Gender agreeance. Okay. So let's go on. Edward W. Glennie, W. Edward Glennie of Central Baptist Theological Seminary concurs with Professor Combs regarding the grammar of the passage. He says, quote, Hebrew, now listen to the language here. Hebrew grammar requires. What does that mean?
Necessary.
It's got to be. Right? Hebrew grammar requires that it be the righteous whom God is keeping and preserving in verse 7. The word them, verse 7a, is a masculine pronominal suffix. And the words of verse 6a is feminine in gender. In the Hebrew text, verse 7b reads, will preserve him from this generation forever. Deutsch, whatever that guy's name is, says, the him refers to the man who yearns for deliverance mentioned in the divine utterance, verse 5 in English. The connection is clear in Hebrew because these pronouns are both third masculine singular. Okay, so what they're saying is that they're helping you out by changing the way verse 7 reads so that you can see in English what the you can see in English the masculine and the masculine go together, and you can't see that here is basically what they're arguing. Okay, now again, anybody need clarification on that? Who's heard this before? One person. Brilliant. Okay. So, for many expositors, these arguments based on gender discordance are sufficient to disqualify Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a passage teaching the preservation of Scripture. So, what many are going to say is these verses here do not teach the preservation of words. They're teaching the preservation of people based upon the what did he say? He said the required gender what? Agreeance. Right? So let me just be clear about it. Why are they rendering these masculine down here? Well, why are they rendering them as protect us and keep the needy rather than preserve them? Because they're trying to point out that what's being preserved in verse 7 is the people from verse where? From verse 5. Okay? As one might expect, not all expositors agree with Combs and Glennie regarding the role of gender discordance in establishing the correct understanding/translation of Psalm 12, 6, and 7. One such example is Dr. Thomas Strauss, who wrote an article review of Professor Combs' article on the preservation of Scripture, quoted above for sound words from New England in the spring of 2001. According to Strauss, the grammatical arguments put forth by Combs and Glennie are flawed in at least two ways. Okay? Quote, However, two important grammatical points overturn his argument. First, the rule of proximity requires words to be the natural contextual antecedent for them. So what he's saying is, why should I jump over verse 6 and assume that what he's talking about in verse 7 is the people when this verse is in the middle and it identifies what? Words. Is everybody with that? Okay. So let me start that over again. First, the rule of proximity requires words to be the natural contextual antecedent for them. Now, if you just read it in the King James Bible, is that the way it reads? Okay. Second, it is not uncommon, especially in the Psalter or the Psalms, for feminine, plural, noun, synonyms for the words of the Lord to be the antecedent for masculine, plural, pronoun, prenominal suffixes. There you go. I know you wanted to know about that. Which seem to masculinize the verbal extension and the patriarchal... of the patriarchal God of the Old Testament. Several examples of this supposed gender difficulty occur in Psalm 119. In verse 111, the feminine plural testimonies is the antecedent for the masculine plural pronoun they. Again, in three passages, the feminine plural synonyms for words have masculine plural pronominal suffixes. Now let me explain that to you in terms you can understand. Okay? So, in other words, it's quite common, especially in the other Psalms dealing with God's Word, to exhibit the same gender discordance exhibited in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. So, let's look at this. Okay? This is Psalm 119, 111, and I've identified all this for you. Okay? Let me just make sure I'm... Alright, so... King James, thy testimonies, feminine plural, I have taken as an heritage forever for they, masculine plural. NIV, your statutes, feminine plural, are my heritage forever, they, masculine plural. Is there gender discordance here? Why didn't the NIV change that verse? Okay, I'm just asking the questions here, okay? You can... I guess I'm doing a little more than that, but... New American Standard. I have inherited your testimonies, feminine plural, forever, for they, masculine plural. ESV. Your testimonies, feminine plural, are my heritage forever, for they, masculine plural. Notice how in these instances, the modern version follows what? But didn't we just read a guy saying that it was a necessity that there be gender agreement according to the Hebrew grammar? Yeah. Didn't we just read him saying that? Okay. Yet, why do we not have gender agreement here? Why is the NIV, New American Standard, and ESV not changing? Why are they not changing to... Why not changing the second half of these verses to establish gender accordance? Okay. Everybody sees that they're not, right? Let's look at the next one. Your testimonies, King James, your testimonies, feminine plural, are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Masculine what? Plural. NIV, your statutes, feminine plural, are wonderful. Therefore, I obey them. Masculine plural. Same as what? The King James. Okay? New American Standard, your testimonies, feminine plural, are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. Masculine plural. ESV, your testimonies, feminine plural, are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them, masculine plural. Why are we not fixing it? If there has to be gender accord, why are these verses not altering what? Okay. Here, what rule are they following? They're following the rule of proximity. Why are they not following the rule of proximity in the other passage? Well, don't answer that yet, okay? Okay. Now, Psalm 119, 167. My soul keepeth thy testimonies, feminine plural, and I love them, masculine plural, exceedingly. NIV, I obey your statutes, feminine plural, for I love them, masculine plural, greatly. Now, I'm not going to read these because you get the point, right? Okay, so in these other examples where the same phenomenon occurs, does the modern version alter it to establish gender agreement? Or does it follow the rule of proximity? Okay, everybody with that? Any questions about that? Yes?
Well, when you go back to Psalm 12 and you read the Quran and you read verse 5, it says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, and it talks about protection and that. But, of course, the needy has been preserved because we still have needy. Christ said there will always be needy. So, and they're not protected from those who oppress them. So right there shows that what they're trying to do isn't true, at least during our period.
Beverly,
if ever.
Shame on you for not believing the scholars. Shame on you. I'm being sarcastic with you, but, right? I mean, isn't that the point? If I'm going to, and we're going to talk about this in the next lesson, right? But if I'm going to accept that reading, then I shouldn't see any what? I shouldn't see any poor, I shouldn't see any needy, because they'd all be being what? Protected, preserved, and all this sort of business, right? Yet they're not. So that just can't be what Psalm 12 is talking about, right? But we're getting ahead of ourselves, but that is an excellent observation. So go back to page 5. These verses are all talking about how the Word of God, and these verses are all talking about the Word of God and exhibit the same gender discord as Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Yet modern versions have not seen fit to rectify the discord in these passages by translating them different from the King James. Therefore, it seems that proximity takes precedence over gender accord, even in modern versions. Does everybody understand my point? If that's really the rule, then why isn't that rule being followed in those verses? Okay? The grammatical argument against the preservation of God's Word in Psalm 12, 6, and 7 appears to be false. The classic Hebrew grammar book, how would you pronounce this name, Mike? Gesenius's Hebrew grammar states the following regarding gender discordance, so-called in the Hebrew text. He says, quote, Through a weakening in the distinction of gender, which is noticeable elsewhere, and which probably passed from the colloquial language into that of literature, masculine suffixes, especially in the plural, are not infrequently used to refer to feminine what? Now, let me ask you, what is exactly going on in all these examples? Masculine is being used to refer to feminine. So maybe the little rule about gender accord always having to be the case in Hebrew grammar isn't so what? Isn't so true. Okay? And even in the modern versions that Combs and Glennie would advocate for, they cannot prove it consistently. Is everybody following that? Okay? Here are some other examples of so-called gender discord. Come over with me to Genesis 31. I guess we don't have to go there because I've given you the verse, but Genesis 31, verse 9. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father. Okay? This is a masculine plural pronoun suffix referring to Rachel and Leah. Okay? Are they men?
No.
Yet, in the context, who's it referring to? So when he says there, thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father, he's referring to the father of who? Rachel and Leah. Are Rachel and Leah men or women? Women, yet the text says, your what? Your father. So does it use a masculine to refer to two feminine women? Is everybody with that? Okay, let's go to, look at Genesis 32:15. 30 milch camel with their masculine plural pronoun suffix referring to female camels, colts, 40 kine and 10 bullocks, 20 she asses and 10 foals. What are milch camel? Milch camel are milking camels. They're female what? Camels. Yet it refers to them as being what? Them. He refers to these female milking camels with a masculine plural pronoun suffix. So if you have to have gender agreements, why are they doing that? Okay? And notice the notes underneath. The NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard, they all follow the King James. Go look it up. Get on Blue Letter Bible for free. Type in the Bible version you want, search the reference, and you'll see that they match identical with the King James as far as the gender issue is concerned in these verses. Okay? One more. Exodus 1:21. And it came to pass, because the midwives, feminine, feared God, that He made them... masculine plural pronoun suffix, a reference to the midwives, houses. Guess what? The NIV, New American Standard, ESV, they all follow what? The King James. Okay? More recently, 1990, the Hebrew Grammar by Bruce K. Waltke and M. O'Connor, titled An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax, states, quote, the masculine pronoun is often used for a feminine what? Now, have I showed you multiple examples here that that's true? Have I showed you multiple examples that that's true? Not just in the King James, but also in modern versions. Okay? So, you got to ask yourself then, where did this rule come from that the Hebrew grammar mandated gender what? Agreements. Yes.
Is them always masculine then?
So we got to be careful here, because I will have to admit I did not look at every single time in the whole Old Testament the word them occurred. Okay? So I'm not going to sit here and say that there's never a case for it. But what I am saying is that the evidence is extremely strong, both in the biblical text itself and in the grammar books about explaining how it works, that this kind of thing happens all the time, where you have a masculine plural pronoun suffix to refer to something as feminine as the near antecedent. Okay? Is everybody with that? So, before offering some closing comments on this matter, I would like to consider one more occurrence of gender discordance. Okay, so let's go back to Psalm 119. Okay, so if you look up here again, we see the same exact phenomenon, right? So I want to go back to the Psalms now. King James, concerning thy testimonies feminine, I have known of old that thou hast founded them. Masculine plural. Okay, NIV. Long ago I learned from your statutes, feminine plural, that you established them, masculine plural, to last forever. New American. Of old I have known from your testimonies, feminine plural, that you have founded them, masculine plural, forever. Now, by the way, all these ones from Psalm 119, are they all talking about the Word of God? So is it uncommon in the Psalms to refer to the statutes, or the words, or the testimonies, or the precepts, and have them be feminine plural, and then have them described multiple places with a masculine plural? I just showed you, right? We just looked at Psalm 12 in the King James. We've looked at five examples from Psalm 119. This happens all the time. It happens other places in the Scripture, like I just showed you, where you're not necessarily talking about the words, right? So, notice here, again, so let me point out. Are these modern versions fixing the verse to create gender agreement? Or are they allowing the rule of proximity to trump gender agreement? I said that wrong. They are not fixing this and making it what? Feminine. They're keeping it what? Masculine. So are they allowing for there to be a gender discord in these translations? Same as in the King James. Everybody with that? So, once again, we see an occurrence of gender discordance in a psalm speaking about the eternal nature of the Lord's testimonies. Yet, once again, the modern versions follow the King James and make no attempt to fix the discord as they did in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Okay? Above, now this is important. Okay? Above, we quoted from Professor William Combs's article, The Preservation of Scripture, in which he cited gender discordance in Psalm 12, 5 through 7 as a means for arguing that the passage is not referring to the preservation of the words and therefore cannot be used to establish a doctrine of preservation. Okay? Now listen, later in the same article, however, we find Professor Combs citing that verse right there, Psalm 119, 152, okay? And he states that that verse appears to be a fairly direct promise of preservation. Okay? Oh, that's my spot, sorry. In the whole of his comments on this verse, Combs says nothing about the gender discordance clearly demonstrated above. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Okay? In Psalm 12, 6 and 7, he's railing on the fact there's got to be gender what? Agreement. So much so that he advocates for what? That he advocates for changing verse 7 so that it goes... Right, that's not the one I wanted either, sorry. That's the one. So much so that he advocates for the changing of verse 7 to match verse what? 5, so that there's gender agreement. And then he says, see, this doesn't teach the preservation of the words because it's talking about the preservation of the people because there has to be gender what? Agreement, right? Then in the very same article, a few pages later, he's commenting on this verse. And he says, oh, Psalm 119, 152 seems to be a fairly clear promise of preservation. And he says nothing about what? The clear gender discordance that is exhibited not just in the King James, but also in all of the modern versions. Folks, I'm sorry, but you got to scratch your head just a little bit and say, what is going on here? Okay? Norm?
Can they see this in the ancient manuscripts that people would look at it? Hebrew is Hebrew at this point, isn't it? I mean, has it changed that much that they can't?
The verse that the King James translators had in front of them in Hebrew is exactly the same as the one that the modern translators have in front of them. And they're making a choice based upon this alleged rule of grammar that they don't consistently apply elsewhere to say Psalm 12, 6 and 7 isn't talking about the preservation of what? Words. Okay? So, I'm at the bottom of page 6, second point from the bottom. Why would someone hold that gender discordance disqualifies the preservation of the words in one passage, Psalm 12, while at the same time asserting that another passage, Psalm 119, 152, exhibiting the same grammatical phenomenon, is a fairly direct promise of preservation? Why would you do that? I have my own thinking about why you would do that. Seems to me the reason you would do that is because you want to get rid of or explain away the clearest verse that teaches what? Preservation. Look, Combs is inconsistent here. If Psalm 12, 6 and 7 isn't going to teach preservation because of gender discordance, then please pray me, pray tell why this verse does when it exhibits the exact same phenomenon as the other passage. Fred?
One observation is that chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 talk about the words, and in 119-152 it's more generic. It's talking about testimonies, statutes, etc. It's not specific. In other words, they can say teach the concepts, but not the words.
They could. But they are definitely trying to say that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 do not teach preservation of the Scripture of any kind. It's the people.
But they don't want it to apply to the words.
You're right. They don't. They don't want it to apply to the words. Because why? If it applies to the words, think about it from their point of view. If it applies to the words, what's going to happen? Are they going to be able to hold this? Are they going to be able to hold view number 3 consistently? No. If they admit that, now they understand. See, all you gotta understand how arguments work and how people think about stuff, right? If I admit that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is the preservation of the words and not the people, now I'm no longer going to be able to just say that it's in the totality of the manuscripts, because what if some of the manuscripts, we already know that are there substantive differences in the manuscripts. So then that means then I've got to go a step further and I've got to identify then where the preservation occurred, right? So you could take this position and say, oh, there's no such thing as preservation. Or you could take one of these three positions, but understand, whatever position you're going to take is going to box you in to a degree. Okay? And what I've been saying to you over the last few weeks here is that you need to not let a position box you in beyond that which you can sustain and prove from your Bible. Okay? Because ultimately, who is the final authority here? Combs and Glennie or God's Word? Okay? Is everybody with me here? So, our last point on page 6. If accordance in gender trumps proximity, why is the principle not applied consistently throughout the Hebrew Old Testament? I just showed you that it's not. I just showed you that the majority of the time, proximity is more important than what? Gender agreements. Okay? Why is gender accordance all of a sudden a problem in Psalm 12, 6, and 7 when it is not in a host of other passages? At a minimum, it would seem that the alleged grammatical rule regarding gender agreement in the Hebrew text is selectively applied at best. If there is such a rule, it certainly cannot be said that it applies every time, in every case, without exception, the way Combs and Glennie want to make it sound. Okay? So, at a minimum, it would seem that alleged grammatical rule regarding gender agreement in the Hebrew text is selectively applied at best. Regarding the instances of gender accordance in Psalm 119, I want to fix that sentence, Sylvia. I don't like the way that's reading. Dr. Strauss states, these examples, so he's talking about, what Strauss is talking about now are all these examples we went through in Psalm 119 where all of the versions agree and they all exhibit gender discordance. Okay, he says, these examples show the importance of maintaining the biblically accepted Hebrew grammar of closest antecedent and the biblically accepted gender discordance is exception. I need to check that word too. an exception. Let me start over. These examples show how the importance of maintaining the biblically accepted Hebrew grammar of closus antecedent and the biblically accepted gender discordance in exception causes for theological reasons, cases for theological reasons. So, now that I screwed that up twice, what he's saying is that the only reason you would hold to that in some cases and not in others is because of your theology mandates that you do this funny business in one passage, but not where?
The other.
Not in the other. Is everybody following that? Okay. So as demonstrated above, even modern versions adopt discordance in gender in order to adequately convey the sense in English. It's still up on the screen. Is that exactly what's going on here? They're not fixing the them and making it feminine to align with this. Okay, so are they allowing that discordance to stand? So again, why would they allow it to stand there and not somewhere else? Okay, so as demonstrated above, even modern versions adopt discordance in gender in order to adequately convey the sense in English. Why are they doing that there in Psalm 119, 152? They're doing that so that in English you can understand the correct sense of what that verse says. And the way you do that is by making sure that you retain the masculine plural pronominal suffix. And say how? Them. You with that? On the other side of the spectrum, grammatical arguments based on gender discordance demonstrate the lengths some are willing to go in their argumentation to remove the clearest testimony, to remove the testimony of the clearest verse in the canon regarding the preservation of Scripture. On this point, it seems that Daniel B. Wallace and W. Edward Glennie are more consistent in their total denial of preservation than Combs. Who's being more consistent here? Who's being more consistent here? Wallace and Glennie or Combs? Wallace and Glennie are saying there is no what? Preservation. Combs is the one saying, well, this verse doesn't teach preservation because of gender, but this verse over here does teach preservation, but I'm not going to tell you that there's gender discordance in that verse too. You with that? So let me read that again. On this point, at least these guys are consistent. I think they're wrong, obviously, but at least they're what? If you're going to be wrong, it's good to be consistently wrong rather than inconsistently wrong. But my point is that they're consistent at least when they say, hey, look, there is no verse in the Bible that teaches what? Preservation. Combs is saying Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is teaching the preservation of the people based upon gender discordance. Yet in the same essay, he comes over and comments on this verse and he says, but this verse is a clear testimony of preservation. Don't look at the gender. Okay? Combs holds that gender discordance excludes Psalm 12, 6, and 7 from teaching the preservation of the words, while at the same time maintaining Psalms 119, 152 does, while exhibiting the same grammatical realities. Okay? So, if Psalm 12, 6, and 7 does not teach the preservation of the words, proof must be furnished via a different line of argumentation. Okay? Grammatical arguments based upon gender discordance are inconsistent and unpersuasive. And the next lesson will consider arguments from the context of Psalm 12. Okay? So, for once in a few weeks, we have a bit of time if there are any questions or comments here. Mike.
I've got one question about the NIV translation of Psalm 12. Where does the word bold come from? It seems like it just came out of the blue. None of the other.
Where?
Bold, refined, right there, verse 6, the end of it.
That's a good question.
I mean, none of the other versions use bold, and it's, where did they get that?
Let's So so in case you're wondering, he's referring to the King James says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. The New American Standard says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth refined seven times. By the way, let's just take the King James and that. Let's take the King James verse 6 and the New American Standard verse 6. Are they both saying the same thing?
No.
Verse 6.
One's refined, one's purified.
It's actually the same.
So in verse 6, is this just another way of saying the same thing as this?
Yes.
Essentially.
Seems like he's raising manically, though. You got a furnace built of earth, and now a furnace located on earth. Mm-hmm.
Which one are you looking at?
That is a
New American Standard.
Yeah, New American and the King James.
Okay, so forget that example. I wasn't planning to do that. Yeah, okay, too semantical. So let's go back to his point. So here it says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Here it says, like silver purified in a crucible like gold. This one doesn't say gold. This one doesn't say gold. That one doesn't say gold. I have no idea where the gold came from. I don't know. It may be that that is a function of their dynamic methodology of thinking they need to supply that to you so that you will understand it, potentially.
That's why they have to keep revising the language over and over, because,
Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Norm?
Just the fact that it's... What you have is Scripture, and that's the way the Lord presented it to whoever wrote it, right?
Okay.
Which you guess. So if it's masculine and feminine, and that's the way they were told to write it down, or that's the way they received it from the Lord, wouldn't that be, the bottom line? Happens all over the place.
My point is this. If that really is the key concern, why is that concern not being followed ever on all these other places where the same phenomenon occurs? Okay? And you can't just... that's what Strauss is getting at. You can't just say this doesn't matter in every other place except this because my theology mandates it matters. Okay?
And it's just a matter of logic that the rule of proximity would take precedence. I mean, it wouldn't read right if it didn't. I mean, it just wouldn't make sense.
That's basic English. That's basic grammar, it seems, seems like, just about any language, right? So, yeah, I mean, the point is that this is all inconsistent. So in the end, I'm saying grammatical arguments, chuck them, throw them in the trash can, don't pay any attention to them. Because they're inconsistent and they're unpersuasive. Now, they have another line of argumentation that they're going to argue, Beverly, based upon the context. But the problem is that even in the contextual argument, as you'll see 2 weeks from now, because I won't be here next Sunday, as you're going to see 2 weeks from now, even in the contextual argument, they can't make the contextual argument without relying on this argument from grammar. Okay, so the reason I picked the grammar argument first is because they can't make the contextual argument without assuming the accuracy of the grammatical argument. Is everybody following that? Okay, so when we resume class in 2 weeks, we'll talk about that contextual argument. We'll talk about what I believe to be the proper interpretation of Psalm 12. And then we'll look at some of the extreme things that have been said about those two verses by some pro-King James folks that I think are going too far with those verses in their argumentation. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Tom? I won't be here, so are you? So he's asking me to tell you there's no class next week. So there will not be class next week because I'm going to be out of town. Becky and I are going to be at a Bible conference in Maine next weekend. Okay? So we will resume class 2 weeks from today. All right? Thanks for your attention.